Hello, this is Dr. Andrew Pack with my good friend, Dr. Todd Miles, and this is Food Trucks in Babylon. And today we are going to talk about PSA, and that's not public service announcement. That's penal substitutionary atonement.
Although we do think it is important to make this public service announcement.
Yes. Yeah, it is a public service to talk about. To talk about PSA. I always think it's funny. I do lose a little bit when people use the abbreviation PSA. I'm like, wait, what are we talking about? Todd, on a scale of 1 to 10, before we even like define it, how important do you think penal substitutionary atonement is to Orthodox Christian faithful belief?
10.
10 out of 10. This is not a...
I think not by four, honestly. If we use the way of evaluating the importance of different doctrines, a taxonomy of four, divide four, debate four, decide four that we typically use here at Western, because I got that from my colleague, Gary Brashears, I would say this is a die for. That is, for me to deny penal substitutionary atonement is to depart from Orthodox Christianity. Now, yeah, that's all. I'll just say it like that.
Yeah. I would agree, by the way. I would agree. Just for the record. Yeah. This is a die for. This is not a secondary issue.
That does not mean that penal substitutionary atonement exhausts everything that took place at the cross. It does not mean that it exhausts all of what Jesus atoned for or how he atoned for. But I'm not sure how any of the other models of the atonement that are rooted in Scripture, that are true, I'm not sure how they are efficacious without Christ dying for sin.
In my place, condemned, he stood.
Yep.
I'll read you some Bible, Todd. How about that? So I'm thinking about 1 John, and I'm specifically thinking about 1 John 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Those are some pretty powerful words on John's part here.
Yeah, I think so. Language of sin and death. The stakes are pretty high.
The stakes are high. And we could go on, of course, and we could pull out any number of passages with some high stakes like this. So maybe to really kick this off, this is a phrase. These three words, you're not going to find them together, strung together at least, in the Bible. Penal substitutionary atonement.
That's right.
I will contend these images are throughout the Scripture.
Yes.
But let's define it real quick before we dig in. What is penal substitutionary atonement?
Okay, so penal substitutionary atonement is a model of the atonement that attempts to explain what happened at the cross. That is how a sin is atoned for and what is being atoned for and the mechanism for it. And it is the sum of the parts of the words, penal and substitution. Penal, penalty. There's a penalty for sin. In order to save us, Christ endured our penalty for sin. And that penalty is death. And that's established in the first book of the Bible, very, very early on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. So there's a penalty for sin. And so let me just address something that's going on right now. There are those who say that death is not the penalty of sin, but it is the consequence of sin. And to that, I would say, you're making a distinction without a difference when we are considering that God is the sovereign creator. So if God is the sovereign creator, then he has set it up where the consequence of sin is death, but that's established by God, and that sounds a lot like a penalty. And I think what people are trying to do when they say this is not a penalty, it's not a penalty for sin, it's just a consequence, they're forgetting Genesis, just full stop. or they're trying to explain it away because they don't like big bad God who has the right to punish people for sin.
Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death.
There you go. I don't know how you get around that. And the attempt to do it feels like just hermeneutical gymnastics to me, because it doesn't fit. This is why I think it's one of those die for things, that you are denying something very true and right about God, that he hates sin, that he is holy, and he devours it. He cannot stand in its presence, and there is a penalty. If he is just, there is a penalty to be paid. And either we do it for all of eternity or Christ does it on our behalf.
Yeah. Well, and I think if we don't want to miss the other, there's a deep gospel reality rooted in there. And that's the other side of Romans 6:23. It's the other side,
yes,
of the curse, right?
Yes.
We have the one who came to end the curse, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Yes, right? Yes. And there's the substitution part.
That's right.
Penal substitution, that there is a penalty for sin and it is endured by someone else, a substitute, that Christ suffered death vicariously for us. And the biblical language is all through it, even the prepositions, Christ died for sin on our behalf. There's like four different words that convey this idea of substitution. So that's what penal substitution is, that Christ died for sin, and that the death is the penalty and the for is the substitution part on our behalf, in our place, for us. Yeah.
Yeah. In my place. And even this idea of atonement is worth noting. And like you said earlier, penal substitutionary atonement is not the sum total of absolutely everything that is happening at the cross.
No, heavens no.
There's more. Like there's, you know, it's like a good, when you roll out great Christmas gifts for your kids and everyone's really satisfied and you're like, oh, but hey, guess what? There's more, you know, there's more to roll out. Like there's more good stuff we could talk about. But this idea of atonement, I used to make fun of forever. You know, a preacher I would listen to would say the phrase at one mint. You know, atonement means at one mint. And I'm like, that's so silly. And then I came to understand the meaning of the English word. And that when John Wycliffe, not Wycliffe John from the Fugees, but John Wycliffe was translating the Bible, he couldn't find a sufficient English word to describe the reality of atonement. And so he had to create one.
Yeah. So it actually is that at one mint.
Yeah, that's right. It's totally what it is. So I can't say that anymore. So I can't make fun of that phrase anymore because it's actually what he does.
Yeah. And so, yeah, it is very true that there are a lot of different things going on at the cross. And so there are multiple models of the atonement. Some of them are objective, where something objective happens in the death of Christ that does something, that accomplishes something. And some of the models are subjective, that the death of Christ affects me in a certain way. And all of them have biblical backing. For example, some objective theories of the atonement. There's recapitulation theory, which was a theory very, very early in the church by Irenaeus, who argued that Jesus is the big cosmic do-over, basically, that Jesus is the prototype of the new humanity. And so he recapitulates or he does all of human history succeeding everywhere where our first father, Adam, and even Israel failed. Every step along the way, Adam and Israel failed, but Jesus walks that same path and succeeds. He is the second Adam, the new man.
Which he gets, of course, from Scripture.
Yes.
The second Adam idea, the image comes.
Biblical. You know. It's a thoroughly biblical idea. But what is it that Jesus actually does that makes all the difference? It's not just that he was sinless. That wouldn't do anything other than like, wow, I'm glad one guy did it, you know?
Yeah.
But it accomplishes something objectively for us, where this new Adam is not just the guy who gets it right, but he's the guy who creates and constitutes a new humanity. And how does he do that? By becoming obedient to the point of death and dies for us. And so recapitulation is grounded in this idea of substitutionary atonement.
He lives the life, often summarized, he lives the life we should have lived.
Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
And then Christus Victor. Yeah, the Bible is full of true teaching that Jesus conquered death and conquered Satan and all the powers and principalities. But how did he do that ultimately? By going to the cross and suffering death on behalf of the image bearers of the living God, right? He didn't atone, or he did not reconcile angels to himself. He conquered evil angels by dying as the God-man in our place. And so, yeah, Christus Victor is hugely important, but it too is grounded in this substitutionary act of Christ on our behalf. And then even the subjective theories that we don't like, moral influence, moral example, we don't like them because they're an affront to penal substitutionary atonement. At least we as good evangelicals don't.
I was going to say, you and I don't like them, Todd, or who doesn't like these?
No, we in the Twitter sphere, whatever we call it.
No. The exosphere doesn't sound as good as the Twitch,
by the way. And it sounds like the outer shell of an insect or something.
Yeah.
That these subjective theories, we ought to like them because they're biblical and true. And the love of Christ is supposed to compel us. And what's the greatest example of Christ's love? Where he died for sinners. This idea that Jesus dying for his own convictions is supposed to move me. How? I don't get it, but I am moved when I understand that Christ died in my place. He died for me. That should move me. So Peter rightly says we are to follow in his steps. That the whole WWJD movement, which is grounded in this kind of actually very liberal writing from the 19th century, is in fact a biblical idea. But it's only not liberal if we understand that Peter said, follow in his steps, and that's supposed to move and motivate us because he died in our place. He died for us.
Not just that, but as Romans 5:10, while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son.
Because occasionally someone will die for a righteous person.
Right, that's right.
But who dies for an enemy?
Yeah.
Joshua McNall has written a great book called The Mosaic of the Atonement. We use it here at Western for doctrine of the atonement in theology too. And he works through this great picture, this multifaceted jewel that is the atonement. The image he uses it is of a mosaic. He calls penal substitutionary atonement the heart of the atonement, recapitulation the feet, Christus Victor the crowning achievement, and moral influence the hands of this mosaic of Christ. And it's a wonderful book, but I think he gets it right that it is the heart of the atonement. So it is hugely important.
Let's talk about wrath for a minute.
Yeah, we should.
So I think you know this because I've shared it with you. When I was first preaching in the late 2000s, when I was first a lead pastor in the middle of Seattle, right in the core of Seattle, I felt like I had to do a lot of work if I got to a explicitly wrath text. I affirmed the wrath of God, but really had to help people understand this is the business end of God's justice. I think in a sort of like, I don't know if we want to call this vibe shift post counterculture world, but we've lived through a cancel culture world. People want people to be held accountable as they should for the wrongs they've done. God certainly holds us accountable, but let's talk about wrath. Like, this is often an uncomfortable part of the conversation. I think a lot of folks would like to stay away from wrath. What do we do with wrath?
Well, the wrath
of God is coming.
Yeah, right? I would like to stay away from the wrath of God as well.
Yeah, indeed.
And because Jesus died for me in my place, I can't. Yeah. So wrath is, I would argue, wrath is not an attribute of God. It is God's reaction to sin due to an attribute of God, which is his holiness. But wrath is the motivated action of God's holiness, and God is holy. He doesn't just happen to be holy. We as limited, finite people have to talk about the attributes of God one at a time. But of course, the simplicity of God teaches us that God is his attributes. And so God is holiness. We're comfortable with God is love, right? He doesn't just happen to be loving. He is love. He doesn't happen to be holy. He doesn't just do holy things. He is holy, which means that he responds to sin and disobedience. And that doesn't mean that all of the other attributes of God are not on display as he does this. He is heartbroken over sin. He sees it as impurity and uncleanness, and he moves to clean and such. But he is also angered over sin, and he is just. And the Bible, I think, is very clear. It teaches that he does not just forgive. I think Romans 3 makes that very, very clear. And I will pop it up here so I can get it right. I probably should have memorized because I teach on it all the time. But we, in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that we're justified, and it's a bought justification. Something had to take place, and it's in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Typically is understood to mean the turning away of wrath, right? But God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. So it's by his blood, that's the death of Jesus. And we receive that by faith, to be received by faith. And here's where it shows that God doesn't just forgive. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. See, before Jesus died, he was forgiving people, but that was actually an unjust act of God. There was no basis for him to forgive. And people could say, well, yeah, but there were all these sacrifices that were being made. But no, Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin.
Yeah, that's right.
So any forgiveness that God was doing before Jesus died in our place was frankly unjust. And if there was like this cosmic tribunal, they would look at God and saying, you're not just because you're just forgiving. And God would say, I'm not just forgiving. I'm forgiving on the basis of the death of my son, who is going to incarnate as the God-man. He's going to suffer as a human, substituting for humans, but he's going to suffer as God as well. And so that's the basis by which forgiveness comes. You cannot level an accusation of unrighteousness against God. He doesn't just forgive. His forgiveness is costly.
That's right.
It just costs us nothing, but it costs God the death of the second member of the Trinity incarnate, Jesus Christ.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the world.
That's right.
The whole world.
Yeah. So this idea of wrath, and we're uncomfortable with that. And part of that is, you know, I've heard people say, I'm uncomfortable with the idea of God pouring out his wrath on the Son. Well, I would suggest that is because you have a deficient understanding of the robustness of the doctrine of God, where God is Trinitarian. And even though it is heretical to say that the Father suffered death on the cross, but God suffered the cross. God cannot die in and of himself. He has life in himself, but he becomes incarnate as a human and experiences death. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died. And so, so to that extent, God was there on the cross in the person of the Son, fully divine, everything it takes to be God. Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross and then rose again. So, and then we combine that with a robust idea of these inseparable operations, that everything that the Son does, God the Father does, and God the Spirit does. So it wasn't just the wrath of the Father poured out on sin, but it was literally the wrath of the Son poured out on sin. And it was the wrath of the Spirit poured out on sin, right? And so God despises sin, including the second person of the Trinity, the Son. And then, of course, there's all sorts of canards about like divine child abuse and that sort of, again, ridiculous idea, because last I checked, Jesus was a grown man.
Yeah.
It's not child abuse.
But certainly had that Philippians 2 plan, the before the foundations of the earth kind of plan.
Yes.
That Jesus would set aside his divine rights and enter into human history. And that Philippians 2 reality, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, that this is his idea.
He's not a helpless victim.
No.
Just forced into something.
No.
It was decreed by God. The Father sent the Son, and the Son came to do the will of the Father.
And he does so, Philippians 2, I think, indicates in such a way that he's not sitting there, now mind you, we have to be careful with how we do these kind of sort of mental games, but like, he's not sitting there saying, why don't you send the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Why doesn't somebody else do it? Like, that's not what's happening here.
No. No. And so the death of Christ on the cross is God's response, not just God the Father, who's a big bad bully, but it's God's response to sin. It is a holy response. It is a wrathful response. It is a merciful response. It is a loving response. It is a just response. It is an omnipotent response. It is an omniscient response. It is a omnisapient, all-wise response. And Luther very brilliantly had this theology of the cross where he said, if you want to know who God is, look at the cross, right? This is who God is. And if you want to know who humans are, well, look at the cross.
Yeah, that's right.
Both the good and the bad, we put him there. And so this idea of, I just don't like the Father pouring out wrath on the Son, betrays a deficient understanding, not idea, understanding of who God is. It is almost a tritheistic, subordinationist view of God when that is not the case. That is not who God is. Father, Son, Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, all three fully God in the one being of God. And what we get at the cross is that God's response to sin.
Well, and I think some of these are just these like gut level, I don't want to be overly pejorative towards like, well, it's not fair. Well, it's like, well, if we want fair, then we get hell. If you look to the cross, if we get fair, we get the cross for our insurrection against a holy God.
Amen.
And it wasn't fair to Jesus in that sense.
No, he didn't. He did not deserve it. But of course, that's the whole point, isn't it?
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
That's why he suffers in our place, and it's efficacious. It's effective to save us because he could not be held by death. He didn't deserve it. He rises again for our justification.
Yeah, the bona fide death.
I think another response that I think we have to have in our minds is, it is manifestly true. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked, right? So he certainly doesn't get his jollies by punishing the Son, right? But this is where I think 2 Corinthians 5 is so important. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. So there's that great exchange, right?
Yeah.
Jesus gets our sin. We get all of his righteousness. So I'm another one of these dinosaurs who believes in the imputed righteousness of Christ to us in justification. But here's the thing, and maybe this would be helpful to people who struggle with, does God pour out wrath on the Son? God does not pour out wrath on the Son qua the Son, like as the Son. Pours out wrath on the Son qua sin, as sin.
Yeah.
As wrath is being poured out on the Son, it's a pouring out of wrath on sin.
That's right.
On sin.
Yep.
Not on a poor, helpless baby Jesus with whatever Ricky theology you happen to have.
Well, but I think that's some of the irony here is that I think if we flip it around and said that God doesn't deal with sin, then he just becomes the God who takes injustice and evil and sweeps it under the rug.
Yeah.
And then we'd say that's an evil God.
Yeah, we'd have to. Again, I think that betrays a deficient view of God. See, this is the cool thing about historic Christian doctrine, is we've thought of a few things.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah.
And there's nothing new under the sun. All right. And Christianity can walk on its own two legs. From a human perspective, I suppose because we've thought about it for a while. But I think even more importantly, because it's right and true.
That's right.
It's right and true.
Another little facet that's worth talking about here, I think some have critiqued, and I think to some extent rightly, by the way, the over-individualistic approach to salvation, soteriology, that it's just me and Jesus. Jesus saves me. What would you say to that in terms of when we talk about atonement theory and models of atonement?
I think that those are not necessarily implications of these different models that we've put forward here, but they're often articulated that way in unhelpful ways. So for example, there's a beautiful song Above All where it's really great. I think the song, and it's beautiful to sing, and it's full of all sorts of touchy feely stuff because at the very end.
And I know you love touchy feely.
Yes. Yes. Hey, I'm a compassionate insect.
Yeah.
That's a Bug's Life quote, by the way, to thoroughly date myself. No, so you get to the end of it, and there's the line that he thought of me above all as he's suffering and dying on the cross. And it's like, no, that is manifestly not true. is he thinking about bearing the sins of the world so he can reconcile the people to himself? Yes, I think he was doing that. But I think to go to what the Bible actually says, it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, right? And I don't think that the joy set before Christ is that he gets to spend eternity with Todd, right? I think that would be reductionistic and narrow, and it kind of makes me sick. I'm not even sure that I want that to be true. As a matter of fact, I know I don't want that to be true. We know from the Bible the kind of things that constitute the joy set before him. Being given the name that is above every name, right? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, whether in heaven or on earth, right? And if there was one human that Jesus was thinking about at the cross above all, I would have to say it was his mom, right? Because he's hanging on the cross and he decides to take care of his mom. So if there was a human being aside from himself that he was thinking about in particular, an individual, it was his mom, right? I think we have biblical evidence for that. He died to be obedient to the Father. We're told that. He died to bring glory to the Father that would result in glory to him. Right? He died to reconcile a people to himself. We're told that. And so am I included in that? Yes. But there's far more to what took place in the cross than Jesus gets to hang out with Todd for all of eternity. He does get to, and I'm super grateful for that, except I'd flip it around. I get to hang out with
him. I was going to say, it's almost, it's the flip. That's what I was going to say, that it's that Jesus died, so Todd gets to hang out with Jesus for all eternity.
Yeah, and I'm so grateful for that.
Yeah, that's
I'm
right.
I'm so grateful for that. Inexpressibly grateful for that. But there's a lot going on there. And I think we want, had at times, over-sentimentalize it. The cross is supposed to move us.
That's right.
He would die for me.
That's right. There's a reason why we do Good Friday. There's a reason why we set it, you know, every Sunday should be a cruci-centric Sunday. My church takes communion every Sunday. So every Sunday So there's a cruci-centric reality to that. There's a cruci-centric reality, but still that we mark out special occasions to say, and today, you know, tonight, we're really just going to focus on that reality. I think it's interesting the Apostles' Creed goes out of its way not just to say, oh, he was crucified. It's crucified, died, and was buried. Like, let's be really clear what happened here. Like, let's be really, really clear. Because this is the center. This is the center of the whole thing. And of course, we could put on all that other stuff, right?
Yeah.
No resurrection, no point, right? Yeah. If he didn't rise from the dead, I think you used the Princess Bride comment, you know, that if he's only mostly dead, like, you know, it's still not the same. It's this full body gospel reality. So now you've had a chance to think about, is it still a 10 out of 10?
Yeah, I preached my way into thinking.
So like 11 out of, you preached your way into me being 11 out of 10.
I am concerned by those who would deny penal substitutionary atonement that they are uncomfortable with things about God that God is actually quite comfortable with. And let's let God be God. He has big shoulders. And anthropomorphically, he can handle this stuff.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And if the Bible says it, it's true. And we don't need to try to make God more palatable to its culture despisers or to ourselves. We should just glory in who God is and what he has accomplished, even on our behalf.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the reality of scripture interpreting scripture. It's the reality that if I'm uncomfortable here, the point is not to make me feel better. The point is to help come to a better understanding. Because God doesn't, you know, in a sense, you know, we talk about apologetics. In a sense, God doesn't need an apologist.
No.
You know, he certainly doesn't need better PR.
Yeah, he, as I said, he can handle this. Big shoulders, let's let him be God.
Yeah, that's right. That seems like a good place to land the plane.
I think so.
Thanks, Todd.
You bet.